Allow me a couple of mundane things before we get into our study this evening. First of all, I need to tell you that I am really impressed with this group of people. Now, I've been impressed with you for quite a while now. This is an impressive group of people for a lot of ways. But I want to tell you sincerely, when we arrived down at the picnic place and I saw all of those monster-sized bees buzzing around that arbor, in my mind, I said, this group of people will never eat lunch in this arbor. I absolutely knew that this group of people would never go in there and sit there and eat lunch and enjoy it. And folks, you did it. And I am impressed. I am impressed. Very impressed. The other thing I want to say is that I've taken a bit of abuse over this shirt today. Actually, I have one that I think is even more colorful than this, but I think I'll leave it in my suitcase. Because the deepest cut of all, though, was when a friend, at least I think he was a friend, looked me straight in the eye and asked me if I bought this. Implying that he was surprised that someone would actually spend money for a shirt like this. Well, yes. I told him that at the corner where I turn every day I go to work, there is a Goodwill place. Ah, yes. Well, we need to get down to business. Tonight again, we want to continue our studies in the area of the life of faith. And this gets bigger as we work on it. It's sort of like eating abalone. The longer you chew it, the bigger it gets. And I think that this subject is one that the longer you work on it, the more dimensions unfold before you. And we're struggling with that. But obviously, we need to spend a good bit of time in this later section of the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to, without apology, ask you to come back to Hebrews tonight. We're going to read from chapter 12. Because tonight we want to look at yet another issue in the life of faith that is spelled out in such wonderfully systematic, beautiful ways in Hebrews 12 that I could not resist spending some time in this while we're on the subject of the life of faith. So we're going to begin reading in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal, for you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven? And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And our reading there? Surely God will bless his word to us. This passage tells us something about the life of faith. It gives us an important aspect of the life of faith. And we talked about the background, the unfolding of the narrative in the epistle, coming to the later part of the epistle in which the emphasis is the superiority of faith over works and law. And of course in chapter 11 we get God's hall of fame, men and women of faith who in the years past brought pleasure to the heart of God, as we see the terminology there, gained his approval through faith. And then in chapter 12 the spotlight turns now to us. We now are running our lap of the race, and it begins with the metaphor of the relay race. It's our lap of the race, now let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And in essence, we find here what he's really talking about. He is talking about the life of faith. He is talking about living by faith. He is talking about a life that was perfectly demonstrated in the person of Christ. He, above all, lived in this scene by faith. And when it comes to the issue of faith, we see in Christ the most foundational, simple, the most awesome, refined aspects of the life of faith. He is the pioneer, he is the perfecter of faith, and therefore we are invited to consider him. Immediately, however, the writer of the Hebrews begins to use personal pronouns, and you will see them here in verses 3 and 4 and 5, so that you may not grow weary. You have not yet resisted, verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation. And so now, in applying this truth, that is, this great, this important, this central matter of living by faith, this matter which is perfectly demonstrated in the person of Christ, this is not something that we leave in a theological textbook or hold at an arm's length. This is something that touches us right where we are. This is something that makes a difference in the way the believers live. How you, the writer of the Hebrews, and verbally he's pointing the finger at us here. Now, several things notice in this. First of all, notice that there is a quotation from the Old Testament in verses 5 and 6 that bring to us something of the divine dealings. And the fact that it's quoted first in the Old Testament and re-quoted here in the New tells us that what he's dealing with here is not a new subject. See? The life of faith is not a new subject. We see it in the Old Testament. We've already talked about that. And we'll want to do, I think, tomorrow some biographic pictures here and take some quick glimpses of men and women of faith, again, to illustrate for us some additional things about living by faith. But Abraham was a man of faith, and so on. See, so that he would take an Old Testament quotation and re-quote it in the New is not surprising, because the subject is not just a New Testament subject. And he quotes this statement telling us that as sons we should not lightly regard the disciplines of God. And I would suggest that this now becomes the focal point of what the writer is telling us about the life of faith. The life of faith involves the disciplines of God. If you want to put an overriding perspective on this passage, the life of faith involves the disciplines of God. I know I've talked about this word with you before, but just a quick review. In the New Testament, when you find the word discipline, it will be one of two New Testament words. It will be either the word for pedagogue, which it is in this passage, or it will be the word formed on the root of disciple. Discipline is not punishment. Now, we equate them in our modern English way of speaking, even in the church. We talk about 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul talks about the man in incest, put him out of the church. We talk about church discipline. Frankly, the Bible never uses the word that way. That's more than discipline, folks. That's punishment. That's expelling a man. That's putting him out of the church. In the New Testament, discipline is either child training or it's discipling, one of the two roots. And both ideas really are similar. That is, discipline in the New Testament is a relationship. It's a teaching-learning relationship. It's not a formal thing like goes on when I meet my classes at the college, and I'm the teacher and they are the students. Teaching, learning is going on, but that's a rather formal setting, as is this. The discipline is a relationship kind of teaching. The discipline is a relationship. One, bringing another person into a teaching-learning relationship with them so that they can give direction to that life. That's the idea of discipline. That's the idea of child training. And the idea of punishment is only one small subpoint under the biblical subject of discipline. And that's the issue that the writer of the Hebrews now tells us is fundamental to the life of faith. The life of faith is a life lived under the disciplines of God. The life of faith is a life lived in response to the disciplines of God. And that's what the writer talks about in this passage. He uses three words. First of all, he says, don't lightly regard the discipline of the Lord. That's the basic concept. Don't take it lightly that there is a teaching-learning relationship between a son and a father, between you and your God. Don't take that lightly. In other words, this is not peripheral stuff here. This is not something you take or leave or that you casually look at once in a while. We're talking about central stuff. We're talking about important matters here. We're talking about crucial issue here, that the life of faith involves the disciplines of God. And so don't lightly regard the disciplines of God. But then he goes on to use another word. He speaks about not fainting when we are reproved or rebuked by him. Now that's a stronger word. That's a word for mild punishment. It may either be with a sharp word or a swat on the bottom, but this is a word which speaks of mild punishment. And he's talking here now about degrees of divine dealing. It starts with the disciplines of God, this teaching-learning relationship into which he brings us with himself, but he also may need to reprove us, to scold us, chide us, thump our ear, whack us on the bottom. And then he also says, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. There's the first word again. That's the basic concept. And he says, he scourges every son we receive. Now that's the third concept. And that's the tough one. Scourging was a severe beating. Half the people who were scourged died under that beating. It's not a light thing to think of scourging. But here's the third degree now of divine dealing. God disciplines us. He may need to punish. He may even need to scourge. See? So you have degrees of divine dealing here. Now he goes back in the next section, in verse 7 and 8, to talk about the issue of discipline in its centrality, how important it really is. Now he's already said that this characterizes the relationship between us and God. This characterizes the relationship between a redeemed person and a heavenly Father. But now notice what he says in verse 7. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. Why do you think God left you here? He could have taken you to heaven the moment he saved you. Why did he leave you here? I hear people say, my goodness, I thought I would have died by now. Some of you told me that this week even. Why does God leave us here? It is for discipline that you endure. Very direct biblical answer. Because you see, the life of faith involves the disciplines of God. The child training, nurturing, teaching, guiding ministry of God. That's what life is really all about. And that's why he's left us here. It is for discipline that you endure. God is dealing with you as sons. And then he asks that very uncomfortable question for those of us in the late 20th century. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Well, in our culture, the answer is ridiculous. Most of them aren't disciplined. We live in an undisciplined society. We have undisciplined homes. We're so confused we don't even know whether we should spank our kid. And we might get hooked by the law if we do. You see, we've got massive problems in this. But for most of the history of the world, for most sensible people, the answer here is very obvious. Because most cultures, the fathers have enough sense to discipline their sons. And for sure, our Heavenly Father does. In fact, he goes on to say, if you're without discipline, of which all will become partakers, then you're not really in the family. See? King James used the word bastard. That's a strong word. It means one who is not really a child by blood, not really legitimately in the family. And that's heavy talk, because it really tells me that if I can live like I please and do my own thing and never know the disciplining or chastening or even scourging hand of God, then I'm not really in the family. Ooh, that's stiff medicine. I didn't write it. There it is. It's in the book. You look at it. But what it tells me in verses 7 and 8 is that the issue he's talking here about is not something insignificant. It's not something secondary. He's talking about something that is major stuff here. That God disciplines every, did you see that? Of which verse 8, all have become partakers. There are no favorites. I've been in situations where teachers had a favorite. Teacher's pet. They got by with murder. I've known families where one child was the favorite, and they got by with everything, and the others were pretty well put upon. The family of God's never like that. By the way, that's disastrous in a family. Favoritism in a family is disastrous. It certainly is not found in the family of God. Every son, all are partakers. And so he's talking here about a reality that is both central to the purposes of God and universal in his relationship with redeemed people. No exceptions. All are partakers. That is, if you're really in the family. Again, the life of faith involves the disciplines of God. Always. Always. He goes on to tell us more about this matter. And beginning at verse 9 through 11, he talks about divine objectives. Why does God do this? Why does he take the time? Why does he bother his mind with hassling me, disciplining me, putting up with me, chiding me, guiding me? Why does he do this? Well, there are three stated reasons here. Verse 9, that we might really live, that we might learn to be subject to the Father of light, spirit, and live. That's one of his purposes. One of the reasons why he brings every child in his family into disciplinary relationship with himself is so that we might learn to be subject to him and really live. Second reason, verse 10, that he might cause us to share his holiness. See this? They discipline, our earthly fathers discipline us for a short term. By the way, there are tremendous implications here for parental disciplinary action. We won't talk about that now. That's not our subject. But he says here, that our living God, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. That's the second reason. First of all, that we may learn to be subject to him and really live. Secondly, that we may share his holiness. That is, we may become like him. And the third reason, given in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful and sorrowful, yet for those who have been entranced, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Third reason, to produce the fruit of righteousness in us. So there are the three great divine purposes. Why does God bring every child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself? Reason number one, that we might learn to be subject to him and really live. Reason number two, that he might cause us to share his holiness. And reason number three, that he might produce in us the fruit of righteousness. Rather high, lofty purposes, by the way. Purposes that involve both us and his glory. See? And it's passages like this that lead people to summarize the work of God when they say what he does for our good and for his glory. And in essence, that's what the writer is telling us here. Both realities are there. And these are the reasons why our Heavenly Father brings every true child in his family into a disciplinary relationship with himself. Remember the context. The life of faith involves the disciplines of God. Now we come to the next section. And that is verses 12, 13, 14. In this we learn the right responses, the correct responses to the disciplines of God. Now he's already set it up for us by saying in verse 11, to those who have been trained by it, to those who have been exercised by it. Not every child will respond to parental discipline rightly. I hate to say that, but you know that. All of us proved that in our own families. In fact, before that, all of us proved it in our own lives. A child does not always rightly respond to the disciplines of a parent. The classic illustration is found in Isaiah chapter 1, where the living God, speaking through his prophet, complaining about the nation of Israel in her days of apostasy, says, sons have I reared, but they have rebelled against me. And you can be sure he was a perfect father. But the sons rebelled. See? Not everyone rightly responds to parental discipline. One of the problems with our culture, by the way, we inevitably blame parents. But the Bible says even a child is known by his doing. And not all youthful waywardness to be blamed on parents. We cruelly do that, I think, sometimes. We're hung up in the cult of environmentalism. Because there is a right and there is a wrong response to parental discipline. And now he's going to tell us, first of all, in these verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, what are the right responses to the disciplines of God. And there are four key words here. I wish we could spend more time here, but the key words are strengthen, make straight paths, heal, and pursue. They're verbs. And they give us the action responses, the right responses, to the disciplines of God in our life. Remember, that really are brought to bear upon the life of every true child in the family of God. First of all, he says, strengthen hands that are weak, knees that are feeble. Now let's take this into the physical realm first. How do you do this? Here, you've got hands, you've got feeble knees. How would you normally strengthen? Seems to me that there are two particular issues here, nutrition and exercise. Right? You talk to physical therapists, you talk to medical people, and you say, I have a friend or whatever, I don't have strength like I should in my knees, I don't have strength like I should in my hands. What, in essence, they will tell you two gamut of things. Nutrition and exercise. That's what builds strength. Now take this into the spiritual realm, because although he uses the illustration here physically, he's using the language of the physical body, he's dealing with spiritual realities and the disciplines of God in life. One of the ways to respond correctly to the disciplines of God is in order to strengthen, which involves nourishment and exercise. In the spiritual life, this is mighty good advice. Mighty good advice, is it not? Just like the physical body, if you want to get it stronger, you make sure that the nutritional factors are there, the exercise is there, and that's the way you develop physical strength. In the spiritual life, if you want to strengthen, you make sure that nutrition is there and that there is exercise. There is healthy, wholesome activity. It is so important for us to feed well. It is so important for us to have a balanced spiritual diet. It is so important for us to have spiritual exercise. And when we isolate ourselves, when we bail out on life, when we let Joe do it, we get weak. Right? You can take a perfectly healthy person and lay him in a bed for 6 weeks. They may not even live 6 weeks. They'll develop bronchial problems, all kinds. You can't just be a couch potato and be strong, either physically or spiritually. It involves nutrition. It involves exercise. It involves your spiritual diet. It involves your spiritual activities. That's one way to respond to the disciplines of God in life. Secondly, you see it here in the next statement. Not only strengthen hands that are weak and knees are feeble, but make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. Okay? Make straight paths. Now that's a rather graphic, picturesque kind of statement. How do you make straight paths for someone's feet? What kind of thing comes to your mind when you see this statement? Make straight paths for your feet. Well, okay, let's take it in the physical realm first. Take it in the physical, since that's the language, the illustration. If someone is, as he puts it here, there's a limb. They got a problem. Their knee isn't working right, or maybe they may not be too steady on their feet or whatever, and you're going to help them. Now, how do you help them?
Even out the path.
Even out the path. Move that chair so they don't fall over. Kick that out of the way, so that they won't stumble over it. The picture is very simple, but it's an important one. See? So you move the chair, you kick that out of the way, you stand at the step and help them down. See? You don't just let them fall and break the other leg. See? There are a lot of things you can do to clear the way, to make the path clear and straight. Now, let's carry that into the spiritual realm. The disciplines of God are at work in all of our lives, yours and mine. We're all in the family. And by the way, expositors are not quite sure how they should weight the grammatical structure of these statements as to whether he is saying, make straight paths for your feet, whether he's talking to me to make straight paths for my feet, or whether he's talking to me to make straight paths for your feet. The language is probably could go either way there. But let's use it in the latter. Make straight paths for your feet. It's plural. Your feet, see? Now, if we're in the spiritual realm now, and you and I are under the disciplines of God, we're all children in the family, and God is at work in our lives, He is nourishing, He is chiding, He is encouraging, He is pressuring, He is teaching, He is guiding. He has brought us into a relationship with Himself in which He is now giving right and positive direction to my life and to your life. And if I am going to assist now, if I'm going to get involved and make a right response to His disciplines, by making straight paths for your feet, how can I do this for you? Or how could you do this for me? Have you ever had a situation in which you were conscious of a person near you as a believer who was probably lacking in some strength, who had some vulnerabilities, who really... What did you do? Can you think? Just take a minute here. Can you think of anything that you have, or you've seen someone else do for somebody to help make their path straight or clear? Bring to bear the scriptures. Yeah. Set an example. We brought two nephews into our home. They've been students at Emmaus. Now they could have lived in the dorm, but they both tried to do a self-destruct in their earlier years. And about their mid-20s, the Lord got a hold of them and shook them pretty hard and turned them around and brought them to Himself. And we sort of felt it would probably be better if we opened our home. And rather than having them live in the dorm, 28-year-old fellas, not too easy to live with 19, 20-year-olds. A difference in maturity there. Whatever you want to, at any rate, one of the things is we can watch them a little closer. See? Martha's their RA. See? And she's tougher than any of the RAs on campus. And yet, she's got more involved. They're her nephews. See? And so you open your home. Why? Because you hope that will make their path more constructive, more wholesome. There are a lot of ways. In which if we were sensitive to this important thing that's going on all the time, folks, and this is the picture we need to get. This is continually going on in the lives of the children of God. In the disciplines of God, in the life of faith, we are being disciplined, we are being child-trained by our Heavenly Father, and He's a good old-fashioned Father, and He disciplines every child in His family, none are excepted, and one of the right ways to respond is not only, as he says here, to strengthen feeble hands and knees, make sure that the nutrition and the exercise factors are right, but also to make the way clear. And there are times when you and I can be of help to others, to remove perhaps temptations, to nurture, to encourage, a lot of practical things that may be of everyday help. I can think of some very kind things that people have done for me over a lifetime. They were the instrument of God to me. Very kind things. Sometimes very simple things. And I'm grateful for that. It was part of the ministry of a Heavenly Father to me. And we need to be involved. The third thing he says here, in terms of right responses to the disciplines of God, is, let's heal that limb. See? Rather than let something fall in the way and they trip and that limb which is hurting actually end up out of joint, no, let's get involved in the healing business. Now, you want to see something healed? What do? We could go ahead an infection in my finger. I foolishly fiddled around and yanked off a little piece of skin, a hangnail, and it got infected. Wow, was that tender. What do you do for healing? I washed it. I favored it. I put a healing ointment on it. I put a Band-Aid on it. See? There are things that you can do to mollify. And then I left the ointment off and it got real, real hard and I thumped it against something and it started bleeding all over again. And I wished I had left a little bit of ointment on that because it would have healed faster. See? The picture is rather vivid. Now let's carry it over to the spiritual realm. Healing? I remind you that when Ezekiel chided the shepherds of Israel, one of the condemnations that he placed upon them, you did not heal the bruised and the injured. I wonder how much healing goes on among the people of God. Ever get involved in some healing things? We should. That's the language of the passage. It's one of the right responses to the disciplines of God. Because we all do stupid things that result in hurts and so forth. And the ministry of spiritual healing is always, always needed among the people of God. Because somebody is always hurting. Not only that, the fourth thing he mentioned here is that we should pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Run after it. Pursue it. Pursue peace. Pursue sanctification. Go after it. Go for it. And it almost seems ironical that he says, pursue peace. When I think of pursuing, I think of going after and running and getting everything all stirred up, you see. No, he says, pursue peace. And pursue sanctification. The sanctifying work of God in your life. The progressive sanctification. The work of God day by day. To increasingly bring my life into conformity with His Son. To root out the sin and to build in His virtues. That progressive sanctification. So here are the right responses to the disciplines of God in life, which again are fundamental to the life of faith. Now we come to the next section, and that is verses 15 all the way down through 29, and that is the wrong responses to the disciplines of God. And unfortunately, not everyone responds properly to discipline. You know that. I knew that. I haven't always. You haven't always. My kids didn't always. And your kids probably didn't always. I shouldn't say that too categorically. Maybe you had kids that always did. But mine had my nature. So they didn't always respond properly to discipline. See? So what are the wrong responses? Well, see to it, verse 15. Good old-fashioned expression. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Wrong response number one. To fall short of the grace of God. What does that mean? What that means is that in the vicissitudes of life, and God is at work in the disciplines of His hand upon your life, sometimes including a thump on the ear or a swat on the bottom, or maybe a good sound beating if we need it, sometimes we, in response to the disciplines of God,
may fall short of His grace. One way to respond to the pressures that come upon us in life is to become very hard-minded and legalistic, and reduce life to a set of rules, and miss the grace principle in life. That's the way some people handle pressure, stress. Because remember, when He talks about the disciplines of God in life, He's talking about the same things that happened to the Lord Jesus. Contradiction of sinners. All the rough bumps and knocks of life. What He's really saying in this passage is, look, in the whole maze of life, and all the things that happen in your life, God is at work in His disciplines. Now, how do we respond to the disciplines of God? One of the wrong ways is to become hard-minded, to become legalistic, to try to reduce life to a set of rules, and miss the grace principle. Folks, we cannot do without the grace of God. We can't make it without the grace of God. We dare not reduce life to a set of rules and regulations. That's not the way to solve the issues of life. That's not the way to grow. That's the second great problem in the book of Galatians. Paul starts out by speaking strongly against them that they have let a doctrine of works get into their gospel message. But in the later part of the message, he condemns them for letting works replace grace as a principle of growth. Having begun in grace, he says, do you think you're now going to arrive at maturity in the system of works? You're nuts. You're crazy. See? You don't grow in works. You don't grow in law. What do you grow in? You know the scriptures. You grow in grace. So don't let the grace principle of life, don't replace that as all the hard things in life and the pressures and the issues and the problems and the trials in and through which all God is at work. Don't let that make you hard-minded and reduce life to a set of do's and don'ts and rules and regulations. That is not the answer. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Second wrong response? See to it that no root of bitterness spring up. Oh, that's the second possibility. What is bitterness? Bitterness is stale anger. It's residual resentment. Now, there are things that happen in life that make you angry. And there are unfair, unkind things that come in life that will make you very, very, very resentful. How do you deal with it? Well, some people brood over it. They mull on it. They stew over it. And suddenly that little root of bitterness springs up, and the next thing you know, it's a veritable jungle in their lives. And they are so bitter as a person that they contaminate everybody they get near. I know people like that. And some of them I love, but after I'm around them a while, I feel like I need to run away and get a bath. Because they are so bitter that it just exudes right over into me, and I start looking at life through jaded lenses. You see, we need to learn to deal with the issues of anger and resentment in our lives. We need to learn how to deal with these before God and flush them out of our soul and move on for God. If you let, and mind you, somebody may really have done a wrong thing against you. And some may be really did a very unkind thing against you. I'm not questioning that. But if I respond, if you respond in bitterness, in resentment, in anger, and don't handle that in a biblical way and flush it out of my soul, the next thing you know, it has grown up, and my whole life is a jungle of bitterness. That's the wrong response to the disciplines of God in life. And tough things will happen to you, friend. There is no way to go through life smooth sailing. The disciplines of God for Christ involved even the contradiction of sinners. And they were wrong in what they did. Just like people will wrong you, but we can become wrong in the way we respond. So don't let a root of bitterness spring up. Learn to deal with the anger and the bitterness that comes because of the hard knocks of life. Don't let it seethe and grow and contaminate your life, says the writer of Hebrews. Third wrong response, see to it that there be no immoral or godless person. Third wrong response, start playing by ear. Start shooting from the hip. Start being very expedient and pragmatic. See? Like one person I talked to in a counseling situation,
I've been walked on so much that from here on out, I'm going to walk on people before they have a chance to walk on me. To become impulsive, to become immoral, to lose your moral moorings in life and become a reactor and beat people to the draw. That's not the answer. That's not the answer. Third wrong response. See to it that no one become immoral or godless like Eve. Look what happens when you live by impulse. You know what happens when you live by impulse? Look at Esau. That's what happens. He ended up in tears, bitterly regretting what he did. And there was no way to reverse it. The die was cast. That's what happens when you live by impulse. We're talking about living by faith, folks. Not by impulse, but by obedience to the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. So don't become immoral and impulsive. That doesn't solve anything. Fourth wrong response, verse 25. Above all, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Now you talk about wrong responses to the disciplines of God. If you push your Bible away, you've really blown it, friend. You have really blown it. Whatever you do, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And the tense of the verb is a continuing tense. God is speaking. This is a living word. Don't refuse him. The worst thing you could do is to close your Bible and stop going to meeting. Don't listen to teaching anymore. Just stewing your own juice. That's the worst thing you can do, friend. We need the Word of God. The life of faith cannot function apart from the Word of God. We can't be right without the continual ministry of the Word of God and the cleansing of the Word of God and the enablement of the Word of God in our lives. Whatever you do, I don't care how hard the knocks are of life, how rough the ride is, whatever you do, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Whatever, that's for sure a wrong response to the disciplines of God. So there are right responses and there are wrong responses to the disciplines of God. And the passage bears an awful lot more teaching and thought. We need to conclude. So let's go right down to the final statement in the passage where, using playing off against the Old Testament background for this whole epistle, and in the passage we didn't read, he compares Mount Sinai with Mount Zion, the Old Order and the New Order, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and all of that's intervened here because that's the background of the people he's dealing with. And so he carries this thought over into verse 10. Yet once more, says the living God, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Again, here's the forward look of the life of faith. See? And in every passage in which the life of faith is seen, there is always not only the applied that hits me right where I live now, but in every passage that deals with the life of faith, and there are many, there's always the forward look. And so here is this simple prophetic utterance. The living God has said, yet once more I will shake. You see, the contrast is, Mount Sinai shook. It shook. The presence of God when the law was given, it shook. There was earthquake there. In fact, when the new covenant was sealed in the blood of Christ, the earth shook. And the rocks were rent and the graves were open. But yet once more, the earth is going to shake, folks. The forward look of the life of faith. Yet once more, and so he says, yet once more denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Created things. The stuff around us. Our houses, our jobs, our bank accounts, all of this stuff. Someday there's going to be a real shake-up, folks. A real shaking. And all of these things, he says, which we can see, then it's going to be replaced
by things that cannot be shaken. And therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. There's the life of faith. A life that is given to God in sacrifice. A life that is a life of service. A life that is devoted to God because we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It's there, folks. It's there. We haven't seen it yet. We're not there yet. But it's there. All that God has promised. It's there, folks. And because of that, now we, the writer appeals to us, offer to God an acceptable service. A life that is given in service. A life that is given in obedience. With reverence and with awe. That's the life of faith. In the disciplines of God. And we remember that our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe. You see, this life of faith business is not trivial. This is not incidental stuff. This is not peripheral. This is fundamental to what God is doing in your life and in mine and in every true believer's life. And He's told us why, the reasons, His objectives, His goals. He's told us the wrong responses to His disciplines in life. He's told us the right responses. And then He's told us the bottom line. God has spoken. God has revealed Himself. God has brought us to Himself. He has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, in the light of all of that, what makes sense? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, let us show gratitude. In the gratitude of our hearts, we offer to God a life of service, a life of obedience, in reverence and in awe. Father, that's precisely what we want to do. We want our lives to be a living sacrifice offered to God in service, in obedience, whatever that may be. And we offer our lives and we live in that service in reverence and in awe. You are a great God. By Your grace, we are Your people. We are children in Your family. And every true child You bring into a disciplinary relationship with Yourself. And we are so thankful for that. We thank You that You did not merely save us to give us a cheap ticket to heaven. We thank You that in salvation You brought us into a vital relationship with Yourself. And in that relationship, just like a good father with a son, You continually nurture and discipline us that we may really live, that we may share Your holiness, that You may produce in us the fruit of righteousness. And we pray that You will teach us the life of faith means to respond properly to the disciplines of God in life. Help us to avoid these pitfalls that You have placed before us here, that You warned us, the wrong responses. Help us, Father, we pray, in our response to Your grace, to strengthen hands that are weak and knees that are feeble, to make straight paths for our feet, to be involved in the healing processes, and to pursue peace and holiness. May we do this as a sacrifice of service, in reverence and in fear. We ask in Jesus' name.